All right, good morning again. I'd like to start by just thanking all of you for this great honor and privilege to be able to speak to all of you this morning. And, you know, Pastor Daniel entrusted me today, and I want you to know I don't take that lightly. I don't take this honor very lightly at all. It's not easy to prepare a message when you listen to great preachers. You know, when you listen to somebody like Pastor Dan stand up here week after week and deliver the word so eloquently. I love to listen to other preachers like MacArthur and Paul Washer and Ravi Zacharias and my absolute all-time favorite, the late R.C. Sproul. So as I was trying to prepare for this message, I was kind of stressing myself out a little bit, you know, holding this bar up so high for myself. And then my lovely wife, Amanda, gave me some pretty good advice. She said, "Ed, stop trying to be like everybody else and just be yourself." So I thought about that. And I thought, okay, I'm a salesman. That's what I do. As all of you probably know, I sell cars for a living. And there is one thing that a salesman has to be good at. We have to be good at persuasion. We have to be good at convincing people. We have to present something in a compelling way that makes it that makes the other person want that thing. So with that in mind, I'd like to do something a little bit different this morning and challenge your thinking. I'd like to pull you out of your comfort zone a little bit and just challenge the status quo of your own mind and your own way of thinking. Brothers and sisters, you may not know this, or you may know this, but modern Christianity is in the middle of a war. Now, this war is fought at the level of our minds, at the level of our intellect, and the battles are fought over intellectual pursuits like philosophy, psychology, the hard sciences like chemistry, biology, soft sciences like politics. I mentioned philosophy earlier, but also music and art. You know, so if we're in the middle of this war and the battles are fought in these intellectual disciplines, then the front lines of this war is in our own minds. It's the individual and specific thoughts that we have day in and day out. It's our own individual way of thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Excuse me. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, and we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. I'm going to read that one more time, and I'm going to emphasize a couple of things. 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have a divine, but have divine opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, you may say, "Ed, we know this. I know that, you know, there's a battle going on daily for my mind. That's why I come to church. That's why I read my word. That's why I'm in fellowship. And, you know, I'm aware of this." But what you might not be aware of is that as we are in this war, as we go through this battle, there is an infiltrator in our midst, or there are infiltrators in our midst. Brothers and sisters, we have moles. No pun intended. In a recent survey conducted by the American Culture and Faith Institute, the AFCI, only 10% of professing Christians In America, think and act according to the most basic biblical principles. Think about that for a minute. If only 10% of us think and act according to basic biblical principles, then that means that there is 90% of professed Christians that do not think or act according to the most basic biblical principles. If that statistic holds true today, I'm going to estimate there's probably about 70 to 80 of us here. That means that anywhere between 50 and 60 or higher, 60 or 70 of us do not hold to the most basic fundamental truths of the Christian faiths. So what are these moles? Who are these spies? Well, they are individual thoughts. They are our ways of thinking that we don't even know are there, that are contrary to our Christian faith. For the most part, or I would say all of the time, are downright anti-Christian. And like any good secret agent in a war, a lot of times we don't even know they're there. So my goal for you this morning, being the salesman that I am, will be to convince you of two things. First, this issue demands immediate awareness and attention. I like to read a famous quote. When an opponent declares, "I will not come over to your side," I calmly say, "Your child belongs to us already. What are you? What are you? You will pass on. Your descendants will stand in the new camp. In a short time, they will know nothing else but this new community." Brothers and sisters, the people who will be affected the most by the outcome of these wars and these battles that we fight day in and day out are our children. Not only ourselves, but the future generations. The person who said this, you may know, was Adolf Hitler during the Second World War. So, the first thing, these infiltrators, these thoughts that we have in our minds demand immediate attention. The second thing I'm going to try to convince you of this morning is that we must take action. We cannot sit idly by. If we are aware, once we are made aware of these spies and infiltrators and moles that we have in our thought process, a couple of things we must do. We must remove them, take them out back and shoot them, kill them, and most importantly, we need to discover the damage that they've done and address that damage. So with that in mind, this morning we're going to be talking about two points. We're going to be talking about authority. What is your authority? And secondly, we're going to be talking about our foundations. What are your foundations? We're going to discuss two very specific examples. So I'll give everybody a minute. Turn to me to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. I'll give everybody like a minute to turn there. Starting from verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds the house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on that rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. If you followed along in the ESV version, you'll see that that section of scripture, it was divided into two parts. We're going to be looking at the second part first and discussing authority and lordship of Christ. And we'll be looking at the first part a second and discussing our foundations. So that verse in Matthew will be our theme for this morning. So first, what is your authority? I'm going to read that last part again. Verse 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, The crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes. Anytime that Jesus speaks, he speaks with 100% absolute authority. He is his own authority in and of himself because he is God in flesh. Anytime anybody else speaks, or you read another person, or you listen to somebody else, they are grasping at a different authority. Our teachers grasp at the authorities of their instruction. When we listen to Pastor Daniel, he grasps at the authority of the word. I'm trying to attach the authority of Matthew chapter 7 verses. I'm sorry, I forgot my own verse. Verses 24 through 29. But Jesus doesn't have to do that. He is God in flesh. So, because God has all authority over heaven and earth, and God knows all things, there's one thing, one very easy thing that we have to remember. And if we remember this, then I think we're pretty much set. If we remember this phrase, God said it, and that settles it. Brothers and sisters, if we can grasp that and truly, deeply comprehend it, then there is no need for me to proceed. We can go have Sunday social right now because we're good. But even though it is that simple, at the same time, in a different way, it never really is that simple. It can get very complicated very, very quickly. There is nothing under creation of which God is not completely and 100% in authority of. There are many examples in Scripture to show this, but immediately after this verse in chapter 7, when the crowds are listening to Jesus and they're astonished at him speaking so authoritatively, Matthew, it seems like he's almost trying to prove his point, because immediately he speaks about Jesus healing a leper and a paralytic, showing Jesus' lordship and authority over disease. Immediately after that, he heals a crowd and two demon-possessed men. It's like Matthew's trying to show that Jesus has authority over demons and the spiritual realm. Jesus calms a storm next, showing his authority and lordship over nature itself. In Matthew 12, when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, he's showing his authority over the Sabbath. Switch over to John 11. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He shows his authority and lordship over life and death itself. Switching back to Matthew, let's look at the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Jesus says, "All authority under heaven and earth has been given to me." So I ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe that Christ has 100% absolute authority over every aspect of creation? Let me ask you a little more specific question. Do you believe that the lordship of Jesus and the authority of Jesus extends to every single aspect of your mind? And do you take every thought captive to obey Christ? Have you submitted to Christ's lordship over your mind? Well, in order to answer this question, I think that there's one thing that we have to do first. We have to believe and understand that it is actually a good thing to use our minds in the first place. The world will tell us that faith and reason are two separate things. The world and its philosophies tell us that, you know, we have to separate our church from our state. We have to separate our faith life from our everyday life, but nothing could be farther from the truth. Faith and reason are not enemies. We must use our minds and our intellects when we come to church, and we must also rely on what we've learned during church when we pick up the newspaper and read the politics section. We must also rely on what we learned in Sunday school when we have a conversation with our friend about, say, biology. Everything is mixed. Everything is together. Sadly, the world wants to separate faith from reason as if they're two completely different things. Even more sad is that because the world tells us this, a lot of us believe it. That is that back door that has been used by this infiltrator to get into our way of thinking. The fact that some of us don't even realize sometimes that we're separating our faith life from our regular life is a big problem. So what happens when we separate faith from reason and we allow the world to tell us that this is okay? I'd like to tell you guys a little story. First, let me get a sip of water. I'd like to tell you a little story about one of my coworkers, specifically my boss. At work, I have approximately 5 bosses. It's very confusing. But there's this one guy, his name is Nick. He's probably my favorite person to talk to at that whole dealership. We have so much in common and have so many differences all at the same time. We have very high-level discussions about so many different topics. I mean, we've gone on and argued and debated and just flat out just had arguments in the middle of the showroom about topics from Trump's presidency to Einstein's theory of relativity to, and I kid you not, the possibility of who are the parents of Rey from the last Jedi and what that means to the Star Wars universe. Like, this is what we do. One time in particular, Nick was discussing the Big Bang Theory, and not the show, the actual, you know, theory of creation. And he was speaking very, very convincingly about this, very compellingly, and people were listening, you know, as he was going on about, you know, the Big Bang and, you know, the scientific data and all this stuff. And I listened. I listened intently, and then I asked him a question. I said, Nick, let me ask you something. How do you reconcile the second law of thermodynamics with the Big Bang Theory? For those of you that don't know, the second law of thermodynamics essentially says that things in a closed system tend from order to disorder. So, you know, as things go on, they will become more and more disorderly. The Big Bang Theory essentially says the opposite. It says, well, things go from disorder, the bang, to order, which is the creation that you see around you, the planets circling the sun, the order of, you know, the trees that grow, the order of the information that's in our own DNA. So he thought about that question. And he said a couple of things, and, you know, I answered him, and finally there was a moment of silence, and he didn't have anything to say. And finally he said to me, he says, you know, Eduardo, everybody at work calls me Eduardo. You know, Eduardo, I don't understand how a smart guy like you can have such blind faith. Think about that. Where does that thinking come from? That thinking comes from the idea that faith and reason are opposites. That you cannot have both faith and be intellectual. That you cannot reconcile creation and the world around you with the word of God and coming to church on Sunday and having a faith life. That's what the world says. Let's take a look and see what the Bible says. I'm just going to read. I have a couple of scripture references. I'm just going to say them. I'm just going to read through them. Don't worry about pulling them up. The Bible says, number one, we are commanded to use our minds. It is a good thing to use our minds. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Reading that verse from 2 Corinthians again. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine powers to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and by testing, that by testing you may discern the will of God and what is acceptable and perfect. Finally, Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 20. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. It doesn't say that it's not the way you fell in love with Christ. It doesn't say that is not the way that you decided to, you know, give your heart to Christ. No, that is not the way you learned Christ. Learning is an intellectual pursuit, ladies and gentlemen. We must be comfortable thinking deeply about issues that challenge us, and we must come to accept that it is good that we do those things. So first, the Bible commands us to use our minds. But secondly, and just as important, maybe more important, the Bible commands us to use our minds rightly, to hold every thought captive under the authority of Christ is to commit to be radically consistent in our thinking from start to finish. I want to read that one more time. To hold every thought captive under the authority of Christ is to make a commitment to be radically consistent in our thinking from start to finish. We must not be double-minded. James talks about being double-minded. He says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what is it to be double-minded? Well, if you're a Christian, if you do not take every thought captive under Christ's authority, you might be double-minded, or actually you are double-minded. If you cannot reconcile what you've learned on Sunday with the way that you perceive reality Monday through Saturday, you might be double-minded. If you have doubts about any part of your faith and don't think it's a big deal and don't want to bother to address those doubts intellectually with logic and reason, because after all, we're supposed to just have faith, we might be double-minded. Let me give you an example. I'm going to give one example, but there's many, many examples. I'm sure we've all heard this. If a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound? Well, if you answered no, it doesn't make a sound, then you might be guilty of having an infiltrator in your thought process. If you answered yes, but cannot explain why it makes a sound without anybody there to listen to it and hear it, then you might be guilty of having inconsistencies in your thinking. You see, when that question is asked, if a tree falls in the forest and nobody's around to hear it, does it make a sound? You have to realize that the reference point of all reality is not whether a person is there to hear it or not. The reference point of reality is not a human being. The reference point of reality is God himself. And God decrees that there be sound. God decrees natural law. God sustains them and is consistent with them. So the reason that a tree makes a sound in the forest when nobody is around to hear it is because of God. Regardless of whether a person is there to hear it or not, that's irrelevant. You are not the reference point of reality. And if you thought that for a second, there might be a little bit of humanism as an infiltrator in your way of thinking. So, to recap this first part, number one, God said it, that settles it. Number two, Jesus is Lord and has lordship and authority over every aspect. And number three, we are commanded to hold every thought captive under the authority of Christ. We are commanded to use our minds, but more so, we are commanded to use our minds rightly. So, let's go back and look at the first part of Matthew, verses 24 through 26, I believe. We're going to be taking a look at the second part, which is foundations. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell, and great was the fall. Now this may seem self-evident, this may seem axiomatic, but the foundation of Christian thought is God's word. I think that we should state that again, because the foundation of Christian thought is God's word. As Christians, we have what's called a revelational epistemology, which is basically just a very, very fancy way of saying that we know what we know because God said so. That's it. So our foundations has to be God's word. But what is the foundation of God's word? And I mean literally of the Bible. What is the foundation of that? The foundations is the book of Genesis. The foundations of God's word starts on the first page. More so than that, the foundations of Genesis are Genesis chapters 1 and 11. In a very, very real way, brothers and sisters, the entirety of the Christian faith stands or falls on these 11 chapters. I would assert to you that only a correct reading of the book of Genesis, that the only correct reading of the book of Genesis is to take it as historical record, not as metaphorical and not as allegorical. These may be strong words, but I firmly believe if we interpret Genesis as anything other than historical records, specifically verses 1 to 11, if we interpret it as anything other than historical record, then it could show that we have either A, an unwillingness to submit to the lordship of Christ, B, it could show a lack of consistency in our ways of thinking, or double-mindedness. In other words, your thinking may have been infiltrated because it does not rest on the foundation of God's word, but instead rests on the sand of the philosophies and science of the world. Now, let me show you this with asking you a simple question, and I'm going to give you about 15 seconds to think about it and come up with an own answer in your own minds. Here's a question. How old is our universe? Now, obviously, we're in church, and we have, you know, we're sitting here talking about the Bible from the Bible, and we're supposed to be thinking about things in a biblical way right now. But when you leave here and go out these doors and you talk to your friends, what is it that you think? How old is the universe? Did you think to yourself billions of years, millions of years, thousands of years? The way that you answer this question in your own minds actually says a lot about your own assumptions, worldview, and presuppositions. Modern science will tell us that the universe is about 13.772 billion years old. The Word of God says differently. It says that God created in 6 days. Then the genealogies from Adam to Christ is a few thousand years. Then from Christ to today is 2,018 years. So if we add all that up, the universe is a few thousand years old and 6 days. So why is that important? Is billions of years or millions of years really that big of a problem? Well, let me ask you this. If you hold to the Christian faith and you hold to the Christian doctrines, but you believe in millions or billions of years, where do you put all that time? Where does that time fit into the Word of God? How do you reconcile those two things? Just like I asked Nick, how do you reconcile the Big Bang Theory with the second law of thermodynamics? What I was asking him was, be consistent in your thinking. And what I'm going to ask you today, if this is what you believe, be consistent in your thinking. So where can we possibly place those billions of years? Well, let's think about it for a second. If we hold true to the genealogies of Scripture, then we can only place those millions or billions of years before Adam. However, if we place those millions and billions of years before Adam, let me ask you this question. Did anything die before Adam came? The Bible says no. The Bible says that death is a result of the fall. But science will tell you, yes, evolution took millions and millions of years, death, suffering, and disease. A literal historical understanding of Genesis is essential to our understanding. Now, if we think, okay, you know what, that's not that big of a deal. Well, think about it this way. If death came before the fall, then how is it possible that death is a curse of the fall? And if there was millions and millions of years, then that means that death did come before the fall. So why do we need So then the curse happened before anything. So then why do we need to be reconciled? Why do we need to be, why does death need a cure? Why did Jesus come to be triumphant over death? You see, a literal and historical understanding of Genesis and the story of creation is essential to our doctrine of salvation, because if we don't have a right understanding and death came before the fall, then what is Christ saving us from? I don't know. I honestly don't know. Now, if we place a time all those millions of years after Adam, then Adam is just an archetype. Adam is just a story, like nothing more than Greek mythology, except he's a name that appears in our Bible. But this destroys the genealogies of Scriptures that traces Jesus' bloodline from Christ to David and from David to Adam. Brothers and sisters, let's be consistent. That cannot be. How can a real Savior descend from a made-up character? And if we think this, and if we teach this to our children, then eventually they will come to see that can't be. You can't expect me to believe in an allegorical Adam who fell but a real Jesus to save me from that very fall that didn't happen in the first place because it's just a story. This completely destroys the authority of Scripture. Exodus 20:11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord God blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it." Now you may say, well, that's from the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Okay. If we don't hold consistently to a historical interpretation of Genesis, it destroys the lordship of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Pastor Daniel talked about this not too long ago. He was talking about divorce. Christ was using creation and Adam and Eve to substantiate what he was going to say next about divorce. If that is just a story, what is he referring to? He's referring to an actual historical event that happened. Matthew 24, For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in to marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus here is saying, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be for the coming of the Son of Man, in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. If the story of Noah and the flood is just a story, and it's just meant to teach us some moral truths, then what is Christ referring to? Is Christ going to come? Will the coming of the Son of Man be just a moral truth, and we can just continue with our life? No, this is reality, brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 10, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Christ was talking about a real town, but was talking about a made-up story about Sodom and Gomorrah. That doesn't jive. Let's be consistent in our thinking. How can anyone trust the words of our Savior? How can we trust in what Jesus says and not take Genesis as a historically accurate piece of literature? How can we do that? It's not possible. And I would say that if you do, you're being inconsistent at the very least. Let's see what Christ himself said about this very topic. John chapter 3. I didn't write the verse. I'm assuming it's the first verse. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I say to you. You must be born again. The winds blow where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive my testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how then can you believe me when I tell you of heavenly things?
No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God has not sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever believes is condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only Son of God. Did you catch that one part that Jesus said? He said, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe when I tell you of heavenly things? Can speaks about our ability, not about our willingness. Jesus is saying, if you do not believe me when I speak of heavenly things, how can you believe me? In other words, it is impossible to believe me when I speak of heavenly things. Think about that. When the Bible talks about earthly things, about what is around you, it speaks authoritatively about those issues. But if we do not believe it when it speaks of earthly things, we will not believe it when it speaks of heavenly things either. My goal today is not to persuade you of a literal six-day creation, although that would be nice. That is not my ultimate goal. My goal was to show the importance of consistency of our thought process, the consistency in our Christian thought. We must submit to the authority of Scripture, starting from the first page. Brothers and sisters, our faith is an intellectually rigorous faith. We have reason. We don't check our intellects at the door when we walk into church, and we don't check our faith at the door when we walk out and go into the world. And if you believe, I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 8, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Faith and reason are intimately tied together. They cannot be separated. And if you try to, you will be double-minded. There is no question about it. Don't believe the world when it tells you that we have to separate our faith life from our intellect. Don't believe the world when it tells you that we can't come to church and be smart at the same time. Be consistent. Root out the infiltrators, whatever they may be in your life. Identify them, root them out, take them out back, and kill them. And figure out the damage that they've done, and go back to the Word of God to address those issues. My call to action for you today is to examine yourself and see if you are in the faith. Again, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith from beginning to end. Are your foundations consistent with your everyday thinking? Thank you.